Okay, let's take up an offering.
Just in case you need a chip.
Thanks, man. We've been teaching our way through the book of Isaiah for months, and so today we find ourselves in Isaiah 34. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles there, we're going to do a little jumping around. I want to visit Amos and then also Acts at one point. Usually when you say Amos, people go, "What the, where is that?" But it's easy to find. We'll help you get there. But anyway, Book of Isaiah, chapter 34. I almost feel like perhaps I should. I almost feel like apologizing because I keep coming back to some of the same themes over and over again, and saying stuff we've said before. And yet Isaiah repeats himself again and again because when God says the same thing in different ways over and over again, it's probably because he's got a point he's making and wanting to emphasize. And so this is a little bit of end times teaching today. Trust that the Lord will help us to do this. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and everything in it, or all it contains, hear. Now, not the whole world wasn't there in the meeting, you know. But it's not about who was in the meeting, it's about who's talking. And God was talking, and he's issuing a statement for the whole earth. Let the earth and everything in it hear, the world, and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. You know, God will sometimes speak in the past tense of things yet future. You see that in Isaiah 53. He grew up as a tender shoot out of dry ground. As a sheep is silent before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. Past tense, spoken hundreds of years before Jesus came. When God says something in the past tense of things future, one thing you can be sure of, it's going to happen. It's happened from the eternal perspective already. And so there's this event coming where the nations of the earth gather as one, and all their armies gather as one. And I don't think the earth has ever been one about anything since the Tower of Babel. And God rose up against that. But there is coming a day when all the armies and the nations, the armies of all the nations of the earth will gather as one. And God will arise in massive judgment on that day. And I don't believe we're talking about the second coming. I believe we're talking about events that are coming in the future. There is a spirit of globalism that is at work, and it's emerging. Then recently God just put his hand up and said, no, not yet. And the whole world has stepped back, moving more towards nationalism, and the international supply chains got interrupted, and it's more national. But there's that globalistic thing continues to try to come because it's... I believe it's what's coming. Their slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will give off their stench. The mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away. Makach. It means to rot or to dissolve. And the host is Tsaba. It's the armies of heaven. All the armies of heaven will rot or dissolve. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their armies will wither away like a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Again, there's coming a day when God is going to arise against the powers and the principalities and do a massive thing in the heavens, which is going to cause change in the earth. Now, this is amazing. I don't know if... You know, we hear people talk about this sort of thing, but I've been known to ramble on about it for a few years. But God says in Zechariah, I'm gonna gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And as he does that, it looks like the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. It's on the edge of extinction. It says half the city is exiled, and the people are being mistreated and abused. And it says, and they cry out to the Lord. And as they cry out, he pours upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they see him whom they have pierced. And it says, and God will go forth and fight those nations. And it says this, it says, and their eyeballs will makak, their eyeballs will rot in their sockets, their tongues will rot in their mouths, and their flesh will rot off of their bones. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's kind of a guy thing, but that's kind of cool. What picture comes to mind? What movie comes to mind? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember Harrison Ford and the pretty girl, and they're all kind of bound up in the thing there, and the Nazis, they've got the ark, and so they take the top of the ark off, and they look, and Harrison Ford says to the girl, whatever you do, don't look. Close your eyes, don't look. And they take the thing off, they look in there, and all their flesh and their eyeballs and their tongue just all flow away. A couple of skeletons. And you know, there is something kind of biblical about that picture. I'm not saying Steven Spielberg got saved. I'm just saying it's kind of a biblical thing. In the Old Testament, it says that Israel tried to take the ark and use it like a good luck charm. And they brought it out to battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And then they didn't know what to do with it, because everywhere they put the ark, people kept breaking out in hemorrhoids. And their cry went up to heaven. I bet it did. And they thought, well, we can't deal with this. Let's get rid of this thing. And they send the ark back to Israel on a cart. And some men look into the ark, and God strikes them dead for their irreverence, their lack of fear. I mean, there's a certain amount of the fear of the Lord that hits you when you read the Old Testament. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus is not an undoing of that. He's a completion. Jesus brings the complete revelation of God. But don't throw out this thing of the fear of God. That's coming and going to grow in the church and across the whole earth, because there's a day that's coming in the Middle East when God is going to arise in an amazing way. Cool. So, just a little bit of the book of Revelation. Bible tells us that there's this seven-headed wild animal. Beast sounds kind of religious, so get rid of the word beast. It just means a wild animal with seven heads. And John says five of those heads have already fallen. That was 2,000 years ago. And the sixth one now is. That was 2,000 years ago. And it says those heads were systems of government. They were kings. And my interpretation is that the seven or the six kings or the six systems of government that tried to destroy Israel were Egypt, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks under Alexander. Five have fallen, and one now is, and that's the Roman system. And the Roman system was crushing the people of God like the others had. But when Jesus died and rose again, something changed. And the people of God were no longer a single nation that could be surrounded by an empire. When Jesus rose, the people of God became international. And when that happened, the beast, the only way the enemy can try to surround so as to destroy the people of God is to bring forth a one-world governmental system. To me, that's the seventh head of the beast. And it keeps trying to come, and it's not going to emerge until God allows it. There's a fullness of time. Well, here's what it says. It says the beast receives a fatal wound. And this head is slain. And it says there's a period of time where it says the beast was and is not. Then he comes back for a short time to be destroyed. But there's this period of time where the armies of heaven have been incapacitated and destroyed, where the beast nature of the whole world system, God has taken them on in the Middle East, and all the powers behind all the armies are gathered, and God arises when Israel turns to him, and God arises and slays that thing. And there's a period of time in the future, I believe, where the beast was and isn't. And in that time is a season when God is going to arise across the earth, and the world will see the clarity of Jesus in a way it never has since Jesus walked here in the flesh. Donnie Rumble's eschatology. So, I say that to say this. So, when that happens in verse 4, when the armies of heaven are incapacitated, it says the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. What is that saying? The sky today is like an unrolled scroll. We can read it. We can read the powers that are operating in America. If we have discernment, we can discern the powers that are operating. But in that day, when he incapacitates the whole thing, it'll become a rolled up scroll because there's nothing left to read because God has undone them in the heavens. Is that cool? And Israel comes to God. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 5, "For my sword is satiated in heaven." What does the Bible tell us? We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our weaponry. All the pieces of armor seem to be kind of defensive, but the sword is for taking the battle to the armies of heaven. And the church will be involved through intercession, prophesying, preaching, declaring. I think we're already declaring these things. The sword is going into the heavens. But in those days, the church will be involved in the judgments of God against the powers behind the world nations. Cool. That makes us relevant. Are we is that all right? So, verse 5, "Behold, his sword, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom." So I just want to take that for a minute. Edom was a nation. They were the descendants of Esau. And they were known for their hatred of the Jews and how they mistreated and persecuted God's people. They had a reputation for that. And they are a picture in Isaiah. I'm suggesting this to you. I'm submitting this to you that Edom is a picture of the whole earth. And what God did to Edom in Isaiah's day was a picture of what he would do on the mountains of Israel in the days that are lying ahead, when God takes on the whole earth. Now, if you read through Isaiah 34, what God does to Edom is not pretty. But I'd like us to hold our place here and go to Amos, and I'd like to show you how Edom is a picture of the whole world. All right, so in Amos, if you go to... you're in Isaiah 34, head towards the New Testament, go through Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, there's Amos. So it's not too hard to find. It's a little guy. His neighborhood's a little small. Not too many folks spend a lot of time hanging with Amos. But in Amos 9, he says to his own people, "Are you not like," verse 7, "are you not like the sons of Ethiopia, O sons of Israel?" Verse 8, "The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom." I'm going to destroy it, speaking of Israel, "from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I won't totally destroy the house of Jacob." See, this happened. This came to pass when Israel failed to receive their Messiah. And God basically destroyed the whole nation. Using the Roman Empire, Israel was scattered across the earth, literally for centuries. But a remnant was preserved. And today that nation is being gathered again back into the Middle East, and Israel's coming forth. He says, "Behold, I am commanding, I will shake," verse 9, "the house of Israel among all nations." That was greater than the Babylonian or the Assyrian captivities. This is a worldwide captivity of Israel into the ends of the earth. That took place in 70 AD over the last 2,000 years. "I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." Those who say calamity won't overtake or confront us. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people said, we're the sons of Abraham. We're okay. We're the sons of Abraham. John stands up, John the Baptist. Don't say you're the sons of Abraham. God can take stones and raise up children to Abraham. But you have to repent and walk with God and bear the fruit of repentance. That's what God's after. And he challenged, but Israel as a people did not hear and did not receive their Messiah, and they were scattered. But in that day, verse 11, "I will raise up the fallen booth of David." The word is sukkah, and it's the word where they talk about the Feast of Booths. God talks about this particular feast that Israel was to keep. And "I will raise up the fallen sukkah of David, and I'll wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom." Notice Edom is showing up here. God restores the fallen booth of David so that God may, the people of God may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Cool. All right? Now let's watch how James reinterprets Edom here. Let's go to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. And I'm just trying to make the case that Edom is a picture of the whole earth, the whole world. And what God did to Edom in Isaiah's day is a picture of what God's going to do when all nations gather against Israel. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have been out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Churches have been planted, and God's been doing stuff. And then some Jewish teachers came down from Jerusalem to the Gentile church in Antioch and said, all you Gentiles need to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with these guys, said, no, it's by grace, it's by the blood of Christ, not by keeping the law. And so the brothers said, well, you guys, Paul, Barney, you guys need to go back to Jerusalem, work through this stuff, and expose the error there. So Paul and Barney, they go back to Jerusalem to look at this whole thing. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? But before they get into the whole council of apostles and elders, they get together with Peter, James, and John, pillars in the church. And Paul submitted his gospel to these guys just to be sure he hadn't been running in vain. He didn't want to go in alone. He wanted these guys to see what he'd been preaching. And they said, yeah, what you're preaching is right. And they contributed nothing new to what Paul had been preaching. And they gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas to continue going to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John would go to the Jews. They all got on the same page. Then they went into the council, apostles and elders, a multitude of leaders that came together to look at this issue. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And so they're all debating and arguing. And then Paul and Barney start saying, well, when we were preaching, here's all the signs and wonders that were happening. And look at all these Gentiles who've gotten saved. And they're all in love with Jesus. And they're just recounting all how God had used them. And then Simon shares some things. And then James stands up in verse 13. After they'd stopped speaking, Acts 15, 13, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it's written. And he quotes from Amos. After these things, what's the these things? It's the judgments of God because of Israel's rebellion, her hardness of heart. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind. Now notice, Amos had said so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, but James changes it to the rest of mankind, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles or nations who are called by my name. So James takes Amos's prophecy and he takes the word Edom and he substitutes the rest of mankind. Edom is a picture of humanity in a total sense. So that when Isaiah prophesies the judgment on Edom in his lifetime, and he introduces it by saying, I'm bringing all the armies of the whole earth together and I've got a word for the whole earth, and then he talks about Edom. Edom is a picture of what God would do. Do you follow my reasoning here? Are we all right? So, everybody's looking at me like, the booth of David. It's interesting because a booth is just a hut. It's just a simple hut. You know, now the Feast of Booths was they would build for 7 days. They would live in these huts made of leafy branches from leafy trees, and they would take them and they would put these huts together for seven, and they'd live in them for 7 days. And it was the great equalizer. The king's hut was not split level with an in-ground pool. The king's hut was the same as a peasant's hut. It was just huts. And you celebrated your nothingness. That's what the Feast of Huts was all about. They were to recognize we were slaves, we were nothing and nobody, but God brought us out with great signs and wonders. And he brought us through the Red Sea, and he brought us where he wrote law and gave it to us as a nation. He brought us through the wilderness, and he defeated Canaan, and he brought us in. And now, look at this great harvest that we've received. The Feast of Huts was to take place at the time of harvest. And so as they looked at the great harvest that came in, they were to celebrate their own nothingness and look what God has done for us in bringing this great harvest. And whether you were a king or a peasant, you lived in a hut for 7 days and saw and celebrated your own nothingness. Cool. So it seems like, reading between the lines, David was the last king to walk in the Feast of Booths. It doesn't say the fallen booth of Solomon or Hezekiah or Amaziah or any of the other guys. It was just the fallen booth of David. It seems like David was a guy after God's own heart, and David saw his own nothingness. You read his Psalms, he saw his nothingness, and he celebrated the mercy of God that had given him kingship and given him victory over Saul. So I could see David sitting in a hut for 7 days. Seems to have fallen into disrepair after that. And God says, but I'm telling you this, I'm going to restore and rebuild the fallen hut of David. How did that happen? When the Son of David, when God came from heaven, he didn't come in a body that glowed in the dark. He came and he looked just like the rest of us. It was the great equalizer. He didn't levitate around. He got tired. He got hungry. He needed to eat and sleep. He needed to pray and wait on the Father. He needed to study the scriptures. And he was a man. God had become, and so the Feast of Huts, the fallen booth of David, was restored when the Son of David came and walked among us and revealed the Father. And what James is saying, what God is saying, is when I restore the fallen booth of David, and that's what Jesus was, out of that the rest of mankind may begin to seek the Lord and all the nations called by my name. Since Jesus rose again, he has broken out across the whole earth, and nations have been affected by the Son of David. Is that right? I don't think that's the only way to teach this verse, because James also changes the word booth to tent, the tent of David. And I think in the New Testament, that can be applied to the tent on Mount Zion. I'm going to restore the fallen tent of David, which David had set up a tent, put the ark in there, and they worshiped and became known as a place of worship and songs and making new instruments, and David dancing with all of his might. And God says, I'm going to return and rebuild that. Not the temple of Solomon. Appreciate that. I'm going to return and build this. And that's what the New Testament is, just a simple tent of people where God is the whole point, and everybody worships a lot. So you can take it both ways. I think it's the restoring of the fallen booth of David and the restoring of the fallen tent of David. I think both of those are applicable. Is that all right? Okay, so why did I say all that? I said all that to say this. Go back to Isaiah 34. So, verse 6, Isaiah 34, 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated. This is a picture of judgment coming on Edom Isaiah's day. It is sated with fat. Verse 6, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra. That was a famous sheep herding center, so there were a lot of animals there that would be killed, but it would be a great slaughter, be like a sacrifice to the Lord, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And he begins to list wild animals, wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls and so forth. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause, or the margin says the controversy of Zion. See, Zion was a controversy to the Edomites. They didn't like Zion. They didn't like the people of God coming to God and worshiping God. The demonic hates what Mount Zion is all about. And Zion is a controversy. And today there's a people who are in the natural, moving from around the world back to literal Zion in the Middle East. And parallel to that, there's a people filled with the Spirit who are journeying to the reality of spiritual Zion, a place where worship is the center, where he is the center, where a people gather to him. God is restoring Mount Zion, but it's a controversy because the enemy hates it. The enemy hates the authority and the power that will arise out of spiritual Zion, resulting in the salvation of physical Zion. And so it's a controversy, and there's opposition. Do you believe that? I mean, there's great opposition to this vision of just gathering to Jesus and letting him be king in the midst of his people, sitting in his presence, hearing him, and then prophesying things that will change the whole earth. The enemy hates that. This is the greatest threat to the plans of the wicked, is Zion. And so there's controversy against Zion. And God says, I will arise for the controversy of Zion. The cause. It's a day of vengeance. In verse 9, Edom's streams, its streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, its land will become burning pitch. That's just pictures taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a picture of sovereign judgment bringing destruction. I tell you, there's a day coming where God will arise sovereignly in the Middle East as nations come against this little nation in the Middle East. And this global thing, God has a day of confrontation and destruction and against the powers behind what is bringing this spirit of globalism. All right? Speaks of an eternal fire, which is what God is. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. He begins to list in verse 11 all these wild animals. Pelicans, hedgehogs, owls, and ravens will live there. God will stretch over Edom the line of desolation, the plumb line of emptiness. It's nobles. There's no one there whom they can make king. Why? Because such destruction has come. The only thing left in Edom is a bunch of wild animals. So if you look and see a palace, there's nobody there but some owls and some wolves walking up and down the halls because God has so brought destruction. There is coming a complete arising of God against darkness, which is going to have an amazing effect. Thorns, verse 13, will come up in its fortified towers. Nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will be a haunt of jackals. Verse 14, desert creatures and so forth. All right, we don't need to read more of that. But down to verse 16. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. One of who? The wild animals. God will preserve the wild animals while destroying the wicked in Edom. None will lack its mate. His mouth has commanded it. His spirit has gathered them. This is the language of giving Israel the land. God was going to give Edom to the wild animals. He's cast the lot for them. That's the wild animals. His hand has divided it to them by line. And they shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They'll dwell there. Well, that's really a discouraging passage of scripture. All this death and destruction and blood everywhere and wild animals moving into the palaces and everything. And I've often said that scholars have put chapter breaks in some pretty crazy places. Sometimes it's really been helpful, and sometimes it just interrupts what God's saying. And see, chapter 35 is so different from chapter 34. They thought, well, that can't be connected. Put a chapter break in. No! Because there's something coming out of the judgment that's coming. See, Paul said it, if spiritual riches came to the nations when Israel rejected their Messiah, how much more will come when she is received back into her own tree and grafted back in? It will be life from the dead. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about Isaiah 34 and 35. I know you guys have heard me preach on this so many times, you're thinking, here we go again. But look what he says. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah, or the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. He's just saying, where there hasn't been any life, and when there hasn't been any fruit, suddenly life begins to arise and spring up and begin to bear fruit in places where nothing was growing. Coming out of the great judgment that God would have against all the world's armies as they're gathered in one place against Israel. It'll blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. God says, I'm going to reveal my glory across the whole earth. Surely as I live, I'm going to do that. How are we getting there, Lord? Well, I'm going to bring forth a body that will wield my sword. I'm going to gather the Jews back again to their own land. And then I'm going to summon the nations to come, and then I'm going to get into a confrontation with them. Wow. God says, I'm coming with massive glory. But there is darkness between here and there. Verse 3, encourage the slack hands and strengthen the tottering knees. That's the margin reading. Because don't know about you, but I read the news and I see what's going on in America and I see people running on platforms that promote evil. And when you see that, it's like, oh man, we preach and we prophesy and we pray and then look what happens in our nation. It's like, oh man. And it's just, you feel like, can we keep doing this? Can we keep doing this? And we need to keep coming together and encouraging the slack hands and strengthening the tottering knees. Because with this thing is, God's going to bring this thing to a completion. As Brad was prophesying, the awesomeness of God, the greatness of God, don't take your eyes off of that and focus on the bigness of the darkness or the bigness of the plans of the wicked who want to promote evil. Appreciate all of that, but come together and strengthen the knees and strengthen the hands, because this thing is not a 50-yard dash. This is a marathon that we're involved in. And it will come to pass, and God will fill the earth with his glory. There is coming massive breakthroughs from heaven before this thing is over. This verse 3 is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says that all discipline, the judgments and the disciplines of God, they're not joyful. They seem sorrowful. But afterwards, when you've been trained by it, they bring forth the fruit of righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the weak hands and the tottering knees. Because see, when we're in it, we're going through the disciplines and the judgments of God. And right now, the judgments of God are in America. I believe his blessings are here. But you cannot look at the last election and not see the judgments of God are in America. You can't watch and see cities being flooded and droughts coming across the nation and not see that judgments are in America. But in the midst of the judgments and the shakings, people say, "Well, Lord, just come and get us out of here." No, 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 wait a minute. I believe he's coming, but we need to strengthen our hands and our knees, encourage one another that our God is awesome and greater than everything the enemy will throw at us, that in the end he will fill the earth with his glory. So encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. That's judgment. That's intense judgment. That's vengeance, meaning people have mistreated my people long enough, and now I will arise, and I will take my sword against that which has oppressed and opposed my people. The Lord, he says, I will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. The judgments that are coming are for salvation. How many know that the main point was not Egypt's, the judgments on Egypt? The main point was not the plagues and the Egyptian army. The main point was Israel getting set free and coming forth as the people of God. That God arose and saved his people. Judgments, when God comes to save his people, he comes in judgment against that which would try to destroy his people. The point isn't the judgments. The point is the salvation that comes out of that. And when he arises into the Middle East to take on the world powers, that judgment is, it's a point, but the main point is the salvation that will spring out of that, where the desert places will spring up with rivers of living water, where there hasn't been any before. Rise up, O God, in the Islamic nations, and rise up in the communist nations, rise up in the homosexual community, rise up in the transgender community, rise up in the Democrat Party, rise up in our White House, and rise up, O God, in the places of education, the places where there's been nothing, seemingly nothing. God targets those places as a result of his judgments. That'll preach. He comes to save his people. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Jesus said, I came so that the blind could see and those who see would become blind. There's a lot of folks think they see really well today as they propose and propagate silliness in the name of sound thinking. But he comes to make blind those who proclaim that they see and to take those who can't see and acknowledge it. They begin to see. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. It is a picture of the healing salvation of God breaking out across the earth because of massive judgments and mercy triumphing over judgment. Why? He says, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah or the desert. Cool. Do it, O Lord. Verse 7 can be translated the mirage. Margin says the mirage will become a pool. What's a mirage? Something that says it's a pool and isn't. Something that proclaims it's got the answers. There's no substance. The thirsty traveler thinks, oh, finally, I'm going to be able to get some water. He gets there and there's nothing there. All these philosophies and political movements and all these things that men propose, here's the answer for human fulfillment. It's another Tower of Babel trying to emerge globally across the earth. And the whole thing is a mirage. But in the very places of the mirages, water will spring up and God will arise in these very places. And rivers of life will flow in the desert places. Cool. Thirsty ground will become springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. You can only get reeds and rushes where there's a lot of water. The river of life breaking out. Wow. But it won't be directionless. It won't be, feel some goosebumps and, you know, hope Jesus come gets us out of here. But as God arises, there'll be clear direction in it. It'll be a highway. A highway will be there, a road, and it'll be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean won't travel on it. It'll be for him who walks that way. And fools, they won't wander and somehow stumble onto it. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. People who say there is no God, they're not going to find the Highway of Holiness until they repent. When you repent and turn, mercy comes and they repent and they purposely choose the Highway of Holiness. But you don't wander onto it. So fools won't wander onto it. And no lion will be there. Why? The powers have been incapacitated. There's a season coming of a breaking out of glory. Now, I'm not doing away with spiritual warfare in those days. I'm just saying there's a season when they've been incapacitated. But then, at the end of a season, it says that eighth head of the beast comes back to be destroyed, and God will test this thing that breaks out across the whole earth. But there is a season where the mouth of the lion will be shut, and the mouth of the Lion of Judah will roar. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These won't be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed, pada, the severed ones, the ones who were part of Babylon and then were severed from it. That's all of us. The ransomed, the severed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. This whole thing is about Zion, coming to the place where heaven and earth intersect. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So there's my end times view of things. I see darkness in the earth. I am not walking around kind of saying there's no darkness. Everything's fine. God is coming. I don't live like that. I see the darkness. I'm very aware of it, and I hate it. And it grieves my soul and it oppresses my spirit. And I need to get together with the saints and just be encouraged and strengthened by God's perspective of things. I need my tottering knees strengthened and my slack hands lifted up. Because when we're going through stuff, that's what we're struggling with. And we need one another to encourage and strengthen one another. So it's good to come together and worship God. But also know there's an effect this has. I don't know how many people were in the meeting when Isaiah prophesied Isaiah 34. But that word is coming to pass. And how many are here is not the point. The word, that if whatever's of God, it's going to come to pass. And we're part of that. We're part of the strategicness of that. So that always bothered me. There's one thing that always bothered me about my own end time teaching. And that was this. That Jesus said, I got all authority in heaven and earth. So go and make disciples of the nations. Well, if we make disciples of the nations, how can God gather all the nations to the Middle East for a confrontation? Are we discipling them or are we not? Anybody ever get bothered by that? It's just me. No, it's just you. First of all, our English translations are wrong. The Greek does not say go and make disciples of all the nations. First of all, I can't make a disciple any more than I can make a man of God. If I could make a man of God, he'd look like me, and that would make him a man of me instead of a man of God. Okay? I cannot make a disciple. The Greek is methetuo pas ethnos, disciple all nations. We are to disciple America. And I believe the church has. This nation was greatly affected by the scriptures and Christian thinking when they drew up the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. The whole idea of right and wrong is in alignment with what this book says. There was a concept of God and right and wrong. And this nation has been discipled and is being discipled. And God has come in great awakenings in this nation's history. And he has saved multiple thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And the Azusa Street Revival, and then the healing revivals of the late 40s, and then the charismatic renewal that we were all part of. Toronto Blessing impacted a bunch of us. And we're on the edge of more, you know, because God wants us to disciple the nation. Is that right? How do we disciple the nation? By intercession, by preaching, teaching, writing, serving, homeschooling our kids, loving our neighbor, sharing our faith with unbelievers, just doing kingdom. That's all. Just do the kingdom, and it will have a discipling effect on this nation. Is that true? Okay. So here's the question. Did Jesus fail in his discipling of Judas? No. Jesus didn't fail at nothing, man. If you get that one wrong, it's heresy. Hello. But it looked like he did, didn't it? But did God's purpose get established through Jesus discipling Judas? See, here's the thing. Peter and Judas, totally different guys, but they're both disciples and they're both apostles. And both of them were confronted by the enemy. And Peter had some open doors. So Satan demanded permission to sift him like wheat. And Jesus, as a man, could not prevent that. He had to pray. As a man, Jesus couldn't make Peter into a man of God. As a man, he had to pray. And he prayed, I've prayed for you. And I've heard from the Father. You're going to come through this. And when you come through it, turn around and strengthen your brethren. Jesus, as a man, had to rely on the Father when it came to people changing, because he was a man. He was God, but he was a man. Which means that when he discipled Judas, so Jesus says, so who do people say that I am? Peter says, ooh, I know. Well, who do you think? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you. You didn't get that from guys. My Father in heaven showed you. That's what I'm going to build my church on. And so Jesus had to wait for the Father to reveal that to Peter. But once it happened, he could say, yeah, that's it. You got it. That's it. Make a note of that. Preach that. But with Judas, he washed Judas's feet as clean as he did Peter's. He talked with him. He rebuked him. He encouraged him. He did all the things that a discipler will do. But at the end of the day, Peter made some bad choices and then made proper choices, and Judas just kept stealing from the money bags and never chose correctly. Is that right? Jesus didn't fail, Judas failed. But God was sovereign and brought about his eternal purpose. The church discipling America, when people say, look at the condition America is in, it's the church's fault. I reject that. I reject the manipulation of that. I reject the spirit of control behind that. The world is not in the condition it's in because the church is a failure. The church is discipling the nations, and people have to make choices. And I'm not saying we're perfect. We're doing a perfect job. I'm just saying the weight of the world is not on my shoulders. I couldn't bear it. I have a hard time bearing my own weight, especially at Thanksgiving time. So that America is going to make choices. We are to disciple the nations. But the nations are going to make choices, and there's coming a day when God will allow the spirit of globalism to gather the nations as one against Israel for the sake of judgment and salvation. I'm coming with vengeance, but I'm coming to save you. That's what he said. So it is not futile to be praying for our nation. I don't know the schedule. I believe God's going to arise again and save thousands upon thousands across this nation. I'm not giving up. God said to the spirit of globalism, no, not yet. And that means, tells me, we're going to see greater ground taken in this nation in this next generation. But that thing's going to keep trying to come. Okay? So there's my eschatology in a nutshell. Hope you're okay with all of that. How many see God is great and awesome and mighty and worthy to be worshipped? Amen? Amen. Lord, arise into the desert places, the places where there is no life and fruit or anything growing. And in those very places, may the mirage become pools of living water, reeds and rushes growing there, the river of life flowing across our nation. Arise, O God, in Zion, and arise out through Zion into this nation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I feel pretty good.